Okay, let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and then asking for God's blessings upon our study this morning. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bring us to this place once again on this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead, giving us forgiveness and life. And as always, we gather around your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who has given us this word, might also open our minds to understand and also our hearts to accept all the wonderful things you have revealed to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're on chapter 5, basically, of Hebrews. Oh, thank you. But just one little final word on the last verse of chapter 4. I think it was the last verse. Let's see. Was it the last verse? No, where was it? Yes, where it talks about drawing near with to the throne of grace. And we talked a lot about that, which is very, very important. Remember, we talked about it'd be very hard to come to God if he was a legalist or very stern. You wouldn't want to come to God if you couldn't be certain about forgiveness and everything. He's going to give you a lecture. Well, here you are asking again for forgiveness, you know. So we talked a great deal about that. The only thing I wanted to add that I didn't quite get completely out, it says, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that's, there's nothing wrong with that time of need. It's a good translation. But the Greek kind of brings out the idea that it's a timely need. It's just what we need at this time to help us in that. As a matter of fact, anybody have a little bit different translation of the last verse of chapter 4, where it says that we may receive grace and mercy to help in a time of need, which is ESV? Anybody have it a little bit different or not? Not a big deal, but just so God's help is always timely. And I say that because sometimes we don't think that way. You know, why doesn't he answer me right now? So that's another thing that we need to remember. Well, let's see how far we can get in chapter 5. It's a relatively short passage, so I'm going to read all of chapter 5, and then we'll back up and pick up some thoughts. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Verse 3. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Verse 6. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10. Being designated by God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you hear me sniffling sometimes, I apologize. It has to be irritating, but I've got allergies. I'm popping all my pills as much as I can to stay cognizant, so I know you'll understand. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. 4. Okay, let's stop right there. You know how I am. Every little word's important. Whenever you have that word "for," it can be translated "because" or "since." That refers to something. You know, in other words, what follows after the word "for" or "because" or "since" is explaining what went before. And so basically, chapter 5, verse 1 is in reference to the previous first 10 verses of chapter 4, where he was talking about those things. And so he says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we have the idea of every high priest chosen. You might remember, it's not exact, but the idea, we'll see it in a little bit, of anointed or chosen, where we kind of get the idea of Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. That's the Greek word. And then the Hebrew word, as you know, is Messiah. We'll come back to that, where he is appointed to act on behalf of men. You might remember that. Let's look it up real quick. Some of you may not be as familiar with this. Let's go to Exodus 28, verse 1, just as an illustration of what he's talking about here. Every high priest, of course, he's talking about in the temple in Jerusalem and in the Old Testament. Exodus 28, verse 1, as an illustration. Exodus 28, verse 1, page 68 in the Church Bible. Page 68 in the Church Bible. Exodus 28, verse 1. This is God speaking. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. There's some good baby names, by the way. My dad always pointed out stuff like that. You know, where'd you get that name? So here we see, and we can look at many other passages, but remember what God did. He set aside the entire tribe of Levi, which came from Aaron, the entire tribe of Levi was to serve in the temple and be the priests of God on behalf of God's people and sort of in the relationship to the rest of God's people, the people of Israel. So going back to Hebrews, we see that. And then what they did is they offered gifts and sacrifices. We won't look it up, but I just make reference. That idea of gifts and sacrifices repeated two other places in Hebrews. You can, if you're taking notes, chapter 8, verse 3, and it's identical, and chapter 9, verse 9. So chapter 8, verse 3, and 9, verse 9, because he's going to continue. Remember, really the heart of Hebrews, besides exhorting them and warning them about apostasy, about going back to Judaism and giving up Christ, the heart of this is that Jesus Christ is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. He already talked about Jesus being superior to prophets, Jesus being superior to the angels, Jesus being superior to Moses, and then the bulk of Hebrews is showing how Jesus is superior to the priests over in the temple, and we're going to unpack that as we go a little bit deeper here. So then verse 2, he, that is the high priest in the temple, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now, that's really important, because if you have a religion that's very legalistic or stern, you're not very likely to want to participate, because all you get is lectured or chewed out and feel guilty all the time. So even the priests in the tabernacle and the temple, even in Jesus' day, the priests were to deal gently with the people as they brought lambs and goats and other things for the priest to sacrifice on their behalf in these ceremonial sacrifices. And so he was supposed to deal gently with the people because he himself was beset with weaknesses. And that's very, very important. And then verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, if you didn't know that. So in other words, before even the priest would go in and to prepare for his duties of being the priest on behalf of God's people, he went through cleansing ceremonies himself, and he had to be ceremonially clean in order to serve God and the people. So again, keep your spot there in Hebrews and go to Leviticus 16, 17. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16, 17. There's many passages. This is just an illustration, so you can see a little bit about what he's talking about. The priest had to be ceremonially cleansed in several ceremonies for his own sins in order to come into the presence of God, like God's people, and also to serve God on behalf of the people. So Leviticus 16, 17. Page 95 in the Church Bible, we read, no one may be in the tent meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement, what? For himself and for his house, that's his family, and all eventually the assembly of Israel. Now, we could read a lot more, but that's all you need to see. So he had to be ceremonial clean. Now, of course, what we'll hear about Jesus won't have to do that because he didn't have any sins, as we're going to see, right? So he's obligated, verse 3, to offer sacrifices for his own sins to serve as this priest of God in the temple on behalf of God's people, just as he does for those of the people. By the way, that reference to Jesus not having sin, and we'll see it again, it was in chapter 4, the previous chapter, verse 15. So verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. I'm going to get back to the text in just a minute. But this was very important, biblically speaking, according to our Lutheran confessions and in general. In other words, nobody is to appoint himself to be, even in our day and age, a pastor. Anybody who's a self-appointed pastor is an invalid pastoral ministry. Everybody get that? For example, and you're so used to it, you just don't think about it. Pastor Mankin and I didn't impose ourselves on you, right? What happened? You called it. So everything I'm going to say, that's why I'm bringing it up. And then we'll get back to the original priests and Jesus and all that. So that's the way it's supposed to work in all the church. Anybody who just says, well, I'm going to go be a pastor and start a church, they're not authorized. And if we had time, which we won't take, we could even see, for example, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul went out on a missionary journey, he was authorized to do that by the congregation he was a member of. Not even the Apostle Paul was self-appointed and all that. He was hand-chosen by Jesus, and even when he went out on his missionary journey, the congregation that he belonged to authorized him to do this and all that. So this is really, really important. You want to be real nervous about anyone who sets themselves up as a self-appointed leader or pastor or something like that. So getting back to the original part of the text then, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And we saw that. It was God, not Aaron. It was God who said, I'm going to set aside Aaron's family, right, the tribe of Levi, and they will be my ministers that will serve in the temple on behalf of my people. And what he's going to say, of course, this is also true about Christ. So, verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. Now let's pause there and just go over a couple of things again. There's two different words for a chosen and appoint, or what we'd call anoint. But modern people, we don't think of anointing very often. Whenever in the Old Testament, kings and things, prophet, priests, and kings, they went through a ceremony. You're very used to this in our church body. When we call a pastor, we have an installation service, don't we? You know, it's usually we have a church service, and then there's an afternoon service where now we have a person we've called to be our pastor, and we have a church service, and that person then is ordained, if they haven't been in the ministry yet, or installed. And this is the official authority then, the public ceremony that verifies, yes, we have called this man to be our pastor in this place. And now they're authorized. They have a call from God, and that's what authorizes him to function in that place. And so they would do that with anointing ceremonies. They have a ceremony, and often they'd pour oil on them. Often the Holy Spirit was represented by oil, run down their beard and things like that. And then there are separate words that are closely related that mean chosen or elected. But I usually encourage people to think about even the anointing as being chosen, because it's the same thing, or elected to that position. That's what being said about Jesus here. And every time we say the word Christ, we are reminded that he was not self-appointed, right? Because Christ means the chosen one, the anointed one, the appointed one. And of course, he was chosen by God, right? And that brings us then to our passage here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we're probably going to have to pause here. I'm not sure how much we'll get beyond this, because we really need to look at this, and we'll look at Psalm 2 in just a minute. Historically, there are two ways that conservative Bible scholars have taken this passage. So you might read that in different places with conservative Bible passages. Some will say this refers like to the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father and all that, which we really get that language also from John's language. But the other way it's been taken by conservative Bible-believing Christians and Lutherans is it has to do with his, what we might say, the picking or choosing or coronation, if you will, of Jesus Christ as the king. You know, but he was born the king of the Jews, etc. So let's go to Psalm 2, verse 7. And let's kind of work our way through this so that you're a little bit familiar with what's going on here. And then we'll move on as we're able. So Psalm chapter 2. And it's often been recognized as a messianic psalm. But when you get to biblical scholarship, you learn that there are certain things in the Old Testament that are simply a direct prediction or prophecy of Jesus. Other things might be called a typology. That is, this refers in the original writing to some other situation. However, because we know from the New Testament, it has direct application to Jesus. You hear the difference, though? The one is it's a direct reference to Jesus. The other one, it's not a direct reference to Jesus. Now, listen how I say this. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that Bible passage. Hear the difference? And so we'll get a divided house among biblical scholars on this. So let's look at it. And as you read this, remember the two different ways it's been approached. One way to read Psalm chapter 2, it only refers to Jesus and nobody else. The other way to read it as a conservative Bible person and a conservative Lutheran too is, well, in the original setting, it referred to King David at his coronation. Okay? But it has ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So here we go. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Okay, and that's all capital. So in the Hebrew, what would that be? Yahweh. Okay. And against his anointed. Okay, and that would be Mashiach in the Old Testament, Christus in the New Testament. Now see, right here now, you see that word of anointed and say, okay, does this refer only to Jesus or in the context it refer to King David? And we'll talk about that. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. In other words, if this refers, for example, to King David, when King David was ruling, and remember in King David's time, that was the furthest extent of the kingdom of Israel. And those were the glory days, so to speak. Remember, that's why the people in the New Testament, when they thought about the Messiah, they thought in Davidic terms, except they had a wrong idea. They were thinking, again, of an earthly kingdom and glory, weren't they? So at this point, at the height of King David's power, everybody was subdued, and actually it was his son Solomon who benefited from that. Because the time Solomon came along, there wasn't much else to do other than maintain the peace because everything had been done successfully under King David. And so here in verse 3, they're saying that those people are like wanting to rebel against King David. Verse 4, he, this is God, who sits in heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. This is God speaking, of course, terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, some would take this as a direct reference to Christ in the New Testament. Others would take this that in the immediate context, it's referring to King David. But as we're going to see, so just bear with me, I have to say everything, get it in, that ultimately this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord will say to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now again, some people would say that refers to the eternal generation of the son, although we have other passages in John and 1 John that give us that language. But it's been demonstrated from literature from this time. This was very common that even among the pagans, if there was a god and the ruler of those people, that ruler of those people would often be referred to as the son of that god. So the idea here is, you are my son. In context here would be, this person, King David, represents me, God, okay, and also speaks for me. Now, of course, what we're going to see is the difference is David did not do that perfectly, did he? And what we'll see also, Jesus is going to be the son of God in a much higher sense than just by name, as we'll see. So God says, ask of me, This is God speaking to David, or ultimately in Jesus, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, ultimately, this was fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. We can look up lots of passages where Jesus Christ, well, let's put it this way. You tell me because you've heard it before. What are we saying when we say in the creed that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Just anybody. He rules over everything. So David would have limited application in his day, but it would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who literally rules over everything. Okay? And then verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. So here, if we take it originally applying to David, that David had God's help and assistance, everything he did to help him and to do those things, but ultimately that would be fulfilled in David's greater son, Jesus. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Okay. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So in David's day, that would be saying that in David's day and ultimately found fulfillment in Jesus. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, if the original application is David, and then ultimately Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And you can see this in David's day, and then ultimately verse 12 is talking about the judgment day, right? Verse 12 is reference to the judgment day. Okay. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, if the original application is King David, we know that God's people took refuge in King David. King David was their leader, represented God, and ultimately in Jesus. Now, just to remind you of this, and then we're going to look up some other passages to help fill this out some. Remember originally, when God took people out of Egypt, they didn't have an earthly king. Remember that? Who did they have as their king? God. God was their king. Okay? And for about 400 years, they operated without an earthly king. And periodically, God had to raise up people, because they didn't have a king, to restore the people back to faithfulness. But those people weren't called kings. What were they? Started with a J. The judges, remember? The judges of Israel. And then after a passage of time, God's people started whining and complaining that they wanted to have a king like everybody else. That sound familiar with all those had children? Well, everybody else is doing it. And God said initially, no, I'm your king. And then he finally, for his own purposes and reasons, he acquiesced. I said, okay. And the first king was Saul. Saul was horrible, wasn't he? Yeah. The second king was David, which later becomes, all throughout scriptures and in the fulfillment of the New Testament, sort of the personification, if you will, of the coming Savior or Messiah. And then King Solomon, who had really, he had a time of peace because King David did everything. Okay. And notice again, how many kings were there? Because we're always pointing out threes in the scriptures, right? There were three kind of references to the Trinity. Okay, so then he said, you're king. Now, here's my point. Even though they called David king, if we took the time, which we won't, you'll discover that really technically speaking, David wasn't the king in the ultimate sense. Anybody know what he was in relationship to a king? Starts with a P. He was a prince. Because God was the king. Okay? God was, so it's a little bit misleading. You have to do a lot of research and reading and find this. So, yeah, he's called King David. Yes, I know that. But in the big picture, he said he would, well, let's put it this way. I just thought of a thought. Another movie quote. You remember Groundhog Day? Okay. And he's sitting there. I just went brain. Who's the actor?
Bill Murray.
Bill Murray. And he's sitting there with that lady in the restaurant. And he's discovered that he's God. And he's trying to tell her this. He says, I'm God. Well, I'm not the God. And that's kind of the way it was with David. He was the king. Yes, that's true. But everybody knew he wasn't really the king. God was always their king because of all the 400 years of history they had with that, et cetera, et cetera, and that David couldn't do anything without God's authorization and permission. And so what happens then, this is developed later on, when Jesus Christ, he is literally the king. He was born king of the Jews. He was crucified for being king of the Jews, and he could do that because unlike David, he really was God, right? Okay, well, let's look at a couple more passages to fill this out. I'm sorry I'm taking time, but you've got to understand this to really make good sense of this. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7, and Lee, 2 Samuel comes after? There you go. You too can speak like this if you stay in Bible study. 2 Samuel 7. Oh, come on. Yeah. Second Samuel 7. I feel compelled to read, start at verse 1, although we're not going to get to the point till about verse 13 to 16, but let's put it in context, okay? So page 259 in the Church Bible, 2 Samuel 7, 1. Now when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. See, there's the idea I told you that King David just did everything because of God's help, and Solomon inherited all that and benefited from that. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. What's the big fancy name for that tent? The tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, go and do it. That's all in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now Nathan should have checked with God first, because the next verse says, verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, verse 8, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Nathan said, yeah, go do that. And then God had to touch base with Nathan. No, that's not what I want. Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up the people of Israel from Egypt. To this day, I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Remember how they moved the tent around? Yeah, whereas the temple is permanent. Verse 7, in all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word of any of the judges? See, there's those judges of Israel. When I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He never said that. Verse 8, now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be, there it is, what? Prince. And that's not the only reference. Because who's the real king? God. Okay. You should be prince over my people Israel. Verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Can you hear Psalm 2 about how dominant this king is and that they want to rebel against him and things? And I will make for you a great name. So I'm going to make, God saying, I will make a great name out of David, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. I hope you're hearing overtones of Psalm chapter 2. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So King David wants to make a house for God, and God's saying, I'm going to make a house for you. But what kind of a house? Yeah. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Are you starting to think a little bit about Jesus here? Verse 14, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men. Several ways we can interpret that, but I would agree that the original promise here was Solomon. And Solomon, of course, was not the fulfillment, was it? Who's going to be the fulfillment of this? Jesus, right. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I put away from him before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So in other words, he's going to build a house for David in that, let's put it this way, you're going to see it. The Savior of the whole world will come from King David. The Savior will be a descendant of King David. So your throne will be established forever, not in Solomon, of course, that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment, but in Jesus. In accordance with these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 1. And you're getting the Reader's Digest version, but that's all we can do as we go through Hebrews. Luke chapter 1, about 26 and following. Christmas story. Page 855 in the Church Bible. Luke 1, 26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of what? Okay, bells and whistles are supposed to be going off, right? 2 Samuel 7. And the virgin's name was Mary, 28. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Let's pause here. And we learn this from Matthew's gospel. Remember, Joseph and Mary didn't name their son. God did, because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. Okay? The name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Okay, thinking of Psalm 2. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Okay, 2 Samuel 7. Now you're starting to see the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel, because Solomon didn't fulfill that. And he will reign over the house of Jacob how long? Which is exactly what is said in Psalm chapter 2. An eternal kingdom. And as of his kingdom, there will be no end. Okay, last thing I want to do, and we might take questions after I do this. I knew this would take a while. Let's go to Acts 13:33. Because to the best of my knowledge, the only other place that Psalm 2 is referenced like this, besides in Hebrews, is in Acts 13:33. Let's start at verse 26. Acts 13:26. And this is Paul. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, that would be Gentile people, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, Old Testament, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. 32, and we bring you good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, 33, this was fulfilled to their children. Let's pause here. That was promised to their fathers would have also been Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Among others, right? It's all inclusive. By raising Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm, okay, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact he raised him from the dead, no more to seek corruption, etc., etc. So notice here, the idea of son is connected with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I think I have one other one, then I'll stop. I just thought of this. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, I think, I hope. Yes. Romans chapter 1, page 939. And then I'm going to pause and say a few things, and then you can ask your comments and questions. 939, the Church Bible. Romans 1, 1 and following. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and among other things, all those promises would include Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of the living God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his what? Acts 13 again. By his resurrection from the dead. So, what I'm saying is this. I am not denying, as we say in the Creed, that Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God. We have passages about that, especially in John's readings. And I'm not even against if somebody wants to apply it in Psalm chapter 2. But it seems in the historical setting that the original setting was to David, and David became a type. They call that a type of what was going to happen in the future. And Jesus is the only ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 as the Son of God by nature. Okay, so let's pause there. We went through a lot of stuff, and you can talk about that or anything else that we covered here. Let's do. Margaret just barely had her hand up first, and then Harry. Yeah. Well, but Mary was a descendant of David. Yeah. So it really doesn't negate it. If both Mary and Joseph are from the tribe of Judah and David, then they would be missing the point. You could just say, well, Mary was from the tribe of Judah. So that point, that argument is negated then, if I'm understanding it right. Am I understanding it right? Because Mary was from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, right? Yeah. Okay, Harry. Yeah.
And we think of the wrath of God, but the wrath of Jesus.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Read the book of Revelation. Yeah, we could go to a couple in the book of Revelation because everybody will stand before Jesus Christ, okay? If you believe in Jesus Christ, what kind of a Jesus are you going to encounter? A gracious, merciful Jesus. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, what kind of a Jesus are you going to encounter? Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25, etc. But we don't think about that wrath of Jesus now because he is our Savior, right? But on the judgment day, and Paul refers to it as the wrath to come, and that has to refer to Jesus. There is no judgment day apart from Jesus, right? But because he is God in human form, he can do that. So I would say you're right. Generally speaking, when we proclaim law and gospel, the law proclaims the wrath of God, and the gospel in Jesus Christ proclaims his salvation and peace. But understood in its entirety and the biblical view of finally the judgment day, there is a wrath of Jesus because Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God and there's a wrath of God, then he's going to express that. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yes. Yeah. Woe to you, Pharisees. Well, I get goosebumps. Yeah, Matthew 23. Woe to you, Pharisees. Yeah, sure. Yeah, this milquetoast Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Here the Pharisees are coming. Group hug. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Quite demeaning of Jesus. Yeah. Doug. Yeah.
That's the predictor of Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus. But in says, I will be in the Father, and you will be in me.
Right. Right.
So that's the idea that Jesus is without sin.
There's two ways to understand that. One way to understand it is if it refers directly to Jesus. Remember, we can say it refers indirectly or direct. If it refers directly to Jesus, then we would have to understand those words as something that took place on the cross, and those were not his own sins, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and other passages that say our sins were put on him, and he was punished not for his own sins, but the sins of the world. On the other hand, if it does refer to Solomon, then Solomon had plenty of sins. We know that from the story in that. But ultimately, with the fulfillment in Jesus, of course, he didn't have any sins. So those are sometimes the problems when you look at prophecy. Sometimes it's very clear about a direct prophecy. Let me give you a real simple illustration about Jesus being born in Bethlehem in the prophet Micah. I mean, that just goes from here right to Jesus. But there's other passages that we could look at that, okay, there was originally fulfilled in that day, and then had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. For example, think about the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt applies to what? The Exodus from Egypt. But we know from the New Testament that is a type, isn't it? That Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and brings us into the promised land, not a physical piece of land, but the promised land of eternal life, just as an illustration. And sometimes it's a challenge, even for great scholars, to know, okay, is this a direct prophecy? Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not, or is this a type or something we have to look at? I'm comfortable going either way, because here's the point. When we look at a passage like this, the bottom line is it still refers to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment, whether there was an earlier type or not. So that's why I deal with that. That help a little bit? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Hebrews 5:5. Oh, God, appointed by God. Yeah. Hardly any translations capitalize the pronouns for God anymore. Now, I like it when it's done. Let me back up. Technically speaking, there are no capitalizations for the pronouns of the deity in the Old or New Testament. None. So why would I still be for it? It, just like you asked, it helps the reader in reading the Bible. Because if it's capital, it makes your work a little lighter, doesn't it, in understanding who's being referred to. That's one reason I like. So, in other words, it's not a sin. It's not wrong. They're not trying to deceive you, because the deity was not capitalized in the original languages either, not set aside any part. But that came through the King James Bible, which was written in 1611. And because of tradition, many just kept that. And somewhere along the line, I'm going to guess it with the RSV, but I really don't know, they dropped the pronouns for good or bad reasons. It doesn't matter. They dropped the capitalizations of the pronouns. And again, for me, it's not like they did something sinful, because the original text doesn't do that. But it does help lay people to know quickly, are we talking about God or somebody else here? So that's why I regret that they dropped it. Jill. I don't think, no, if they don't do it, they don't do it. Like the ESV doesn't do it, so I'd be stunned if you could point out to me where a pronoun's capitalized referring to God. Yeah. Yeah. But it does help the reader. That's why I liked them. Just like I told you, of course you could have read it in your Bible, just like I told you, when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, and it's all caps, you know, and not everybody does that either, but when the Lord is all caps, you know that in the Hebrew refers to Yahweh, the one true living God. Well, it's the same thing by capitalizing the pronouns. That just helps you a little bit. Thanks. That's a good question. All right. Anybody else? But let's stop there, because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.